2 Kings chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 8 through 23. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel?" He thought there was a spy there in their camp. And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, no spies, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he said, "Go and spy where he is, and that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "He is in Dothan." Therefore he sent thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Amen. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord. He prays again and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither this is the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek." But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" And he answered, "Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And he prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master, so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. My text is going to be taken from the account of the servant of the man of God. He says in verse number 16, "He answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." The title of our message is, "God, open our eyes." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray this same prayer of Elisha, Lord, as we set out to endeavor to expound upon your word and see therein the principles that you would have for us. Lord, there's much there, but Father, just what you would have for us today, open our eyes to it. Show us, O God, what we need and how it is that you should direct us in life. May we lean upon you and your understanding and your truth and not our own flesh. Father, this is the cause of much trouble, much sin, beginning with Adam, through all generations. Lord, is leaning to our own understanding, being guided by our own blindness, Lord. I pray that you would show us your truth. Pray that you would give us encouragement. May we honor and glorify you today. May your Spirit guide us. Father, I pray that confession and repentance of sin is upon the hearts and the lips of all who are in attendance today. Lord, forgive me where I fail you. Lord, draw me unto you and hide me behind the cross today. May every word that's spoken be spoken in spirit and in truth. Oh God, now I pray that you would bless this congregation. Strike us through with your word. Lead us into your truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. A summary of the account that we have before us is as such. The king of Syria, moved by desire to conquer and spoil Israel, decided to attack their nation. Under the influence of his military council, he set up a camp along the way where the king of Israel was prone to pass by. God revealed to the prophet Elisha the plan that the Syrians had, and Elisha in turn warned the king of Israel about their plot. And by taking the words of Elisha to heart, the king of Israel was saved from capture and his nation was preserved. The king of Syria found out that it was Elisha, and he knew of his nefarious plan. So he sent to capture Elisha and do away with God's man. And this is the point where we are to begin our message this morning. Now there is much, friend, that can be gleaned and can be said regarding this portion of Scripture and a few prominent truths that can be addressed. And as you know, I like to point out some things, but this is not our message for today. This passage may show us that Christians have a responsibility to protect the sanctification, or to protect and sanctify our nation and our rulers. I believe that we have a very important responsibility as God's children, living in the place whereunto He has called us to live. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:1-2, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So I believe we see that here. We can speak of how quickly a people forget the miracles of God. If you'll recall, this was the same king who wrote a personal letter to the king of Israel asking him to heal his servant Naaman, who was a captain of the Syrian army. It's the same king. Obviously, the king of Israel obliged, sending to Elisha. Elisha healed him, or God healed him, by having him, directing him to dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times. Naaman went away, thankful for what God had done. So, the king of Syria, I mean, it shows you how quickly people forget the goodness and the miracles of God. Amen. We could spend ample time on the blessing of national leaders hearkening into the voice of God's men, and the hearkening of God's warning of the peril that should beset them if they heed not the warnings of God. The king of Israel did well to listen to God's man to avoid disaster at the hands of a ruthless enemy. So it is vital for the survival of any nation that leadership takes heed to the word of God. Amen. For the purposes, however, of brevity, if I can say that word and you take me seriously, but for the purposes of brevity or in fact precision, we're going to deal particularly with one specific truth that I believe ought to resonate within each of our hearts and remind us of a glorious and very important reality that I fear many of us, including myself at times, have become blind to see. Simply is this, broken down into 3 facets. We have become blind to the power of God over men and nations. We've become blind to the power of God over men and nations. Elisha was a prophet. And Elisha was concerned with the state of his nation. I mean, this is a fact. He cannot go without notice. Now, we could argue that the spiritual picture here is not concerning Elisha's patriotism so much as it is the broader scope of the state of God's people and their heart's relationship to Him. But we do know that Elisha was concerned about his countrymen, and he was concerned about the leadership of his countrymen. In fact, his predecessor Elijah was as well, as he faced off against, as he confronted Ahab on a few occasions, he was on Ahab's most wanted list. And of course, he showed the power of God to King Ahab there on Mount Carmel. And I believe left discouraged, not because of anything that God did, but because he did not see the nation turn back to God as he had hoped. And we ought to be as well. I think we ought to be concerned with our nation, our countrymen. I think we would all agree that none of us here desire for our nation to collapse upon us. I don't think any of us desire to bring spiritual and economic despair to witness that in your lifetime. And as a worshiper of God, it burdened Elisha that his countrymen and his recent kings had given themselves over to idolatrous practices. So much so that he asserted himself in such a way that provided him an audience with the leaders of his nation. We cannot look to history of Israel. We cannot declare that God desires for His people to be silent in the face of wicked government. And I believe that God desires that we do with all that is within our power, the power that He has afforded us, as we're going to see here, to be His prophets in every facet of society. A prophet in these days is not one who foresees the future. It's not a seer, because we have the completed Word of God. But a prophet is one who prophesies, who speaks out the Word of God. And He desires, God has never called us, never, capital N-E-V-E-R, He's never called us to sit idly by and to use His sovereignty as a crutch or laziness to hold up our own fear. Amen. However, as we're going to see in our message today, Elisha was fully reliant in the power of God in all of this. He was fully reliant in God. Now, a conversation that I've had with many over the past few years, it's a conversation I've had with myself recently, so to speak. And I believe such a conversation is an extremely relevant one for our moment in history, as we do in fact see a day approaching in our world that has not been seen in a long time, or never, really, by any of us. In fact, we must know and understand that what we are poised to experience, that is what culture God is sovereignly directing each of us to navigate through, by the way, is not a culture or environment that God is that is unfamiliar to God's people. It may be, and here's where the fear, I believe, arises in our Christian lives. Because we are sure to admit that we've never experienced, in our lifetime, we've never experienced what we're about to experience. But be sure of this. You cannot look into the annals of history, into the pages of world history, biblical history, and assert that we're seeing anything unlike we've seen before in the past. The fact is that things in our world have been much worse than they are today. And we have to be prepared for that. But I will say this, we've never seen it before. And it causes us to fear. It causes us to be uncertain. Basic understanding of biblical history and post-biblical world history will show us that at times, there have been times that have been and can be much, much worse than they are now. But again, to us who've been content to live our lives, who've faced heartache, yes, but cultural change to this degree, none living have seen. And it's daunting. It can be discouraging in our day. And we're going to look at what I believe to be one of the best accounts in Scripture that sheds light upon how we are to act within, how we are to respond to, and how we are to view the current plight of our culture. And we have for us three things that we're going to take note that provide us a guide to understanding our role, our unshakable confidence, and our response to a wicked and sinful day. Now, by way of introduction, let's note the situation of the day, the primary reaction of God's servant here this day in 2 Kings chapter 6, and the change that occurred in him that brought him the proper perspective. Let's look at a couple parallels, Brother Neely. First of all, we notice the problem at hand. Notice verse number 14, he says, "Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about." Now, by viewing this problem, we're going to see a vivid image of our plight today. God's man had been surrounded by an enemy who was seeking his capture. Now, there are more pictures that could be painted here that I really believe solidify how the enemy got to God's man, primarily due to the weakness and wickedness of the nation's king. That wicked enemy should have never gotten to Elisha. But nevertheless, the enemy was present. And nevertheless, the enemy brought fear to the servant. Friend, many of us are much like Elisha's servant. We are in fear of our enemy. We are in fear of our enemy. Well, you can go ahead and shake your head and admit that. Listen, wickedness has encompassed our land. And we could even make the argument that it's because of the wickedness of our own leadership that we face this wickedness. However, as has been said on other occasions, our leadership only reflects our own spiritual deficiency. We can't lay that much of the charge against the king of Israel, because if you just go a few hundred years back, it was the people of Israel that wanted the king and they rejected God. And so God provides the leaders we ask for. That's just simply been the case in history. And so while you can make the argument that the king should have never led them to that point, I believe ultimately the responsibility lies on God's people. Amen. Beloved, we get what we ask for. Some good leaders, some poor leaders. But listen, when we trust more in the leadership of secular men, more than the leadership of the sovereign God, you will inevitably find wickedness in the core. So we notice the problem at hand. Do we not see a parallel in our own society? We've got a problem. Wickedness has compassed. We are enveloped in it. Our society, our culture is compassed about by wickedness. So we see the problem. But notice, second of all, the reaction of God's servant. Notice verse number 15. He says, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early," good servant, early to bed, early to rise, makes one healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? "He rose early." I don't know about wealthy. I've not seen it yet. Maybe I'm not getting up early enough. Now, where was I? He says, "When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, 'Alas, my master, how shall we do?'" We see the reaction of God's servant. Now, let me cast out some words for you, and I think describe this man's reaction to this sight. How about fear? I mean, look, you imagine how you would react. You wake up early. Actually, we woke up early this morning hearing gunshots. right over here. I know there were gunshots because they were pop, pop, pop. About 15 minutes later, I'm sitting here about 5:30 in my office. Pop, 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 pop. Thankfully, I was wearing black. So I tiptoed outside and I stood behind a tree and I was just looking. I was wanting to see what was going on. It was handgun gunshots. If you've heard of them, you know what's going on. But you know, anyway, regardless, there's wickedness all around us. There's wickedness in our homes. There's wickedness in our government. There's wickedness in our culture. This doesn't surprise us. But what we see is his reaction. There's fear. There's uncertainty, indecision. Why do I say indecision? He says, Master, how shall we do? What are we going to do? Confusion, disarray, hopelessness. All things that I believe describe this servant of the man of God. At first, it's clear and important that we see that this servant of the man of God, this minister of God, beheld the enemy and didn't know what to do. He beheld the enemy and didn't know what to do. Now let me ask you this. Are you, one, as so many of God's people today, who looks to our current spiritual deficiency, we look to the wicked situation in our land, and you have no answer? Are you confused? Are you uncertain? Are you in disarray? How many of us feel this way at times? I'll raise my hand. How many of us feel confused about how to respond to the wickedness in our land? How many of us are discontent? How many of us are angry about it? And for the main reason that such a state has not been witnessed by this generation before. How about fear? Do you fear the results of this election? Do you fear that? When we fear, we emulate this young man. And I believe we fear an awful lot to be children of God, don't we? Why do I know this? Because so many of us are placing our hope in men instead of God. We're worried about our rights. We're worried about our privileges. We're worried about our comfort, our luxuries. We fear that the world is going to collapse around us, that all hope will be lost if we lose some of this luxury, don't we? I'll be honest. So we see, number one, the problem. Number two, the servant's reaction to the problem. And the third thing that we're going to see in this text, and it's where we're going to begin our message this morning, is the change that took place in the servant that enabled him to lay hold on some real tangible hope. Notice three things about this situation. I pray it's going to shore up our own hope and provide for us really much needed confidence as we see this enemy compassing us. Number one, take note of the power of God. We're going to look at the power of God possessed, and the power of God performed. So if you're taking notes, I'll go ahead and lay that out for you. First of all, the power of God. And what I'm going to say is something that really should not have to be said. And when I say that it should not have to be said, I mean it really should not have to be said. That is this: God is more powerful than any man, than any nation, than any king. Let's establish that fact. In fact, that's the first point. We're going to lay the groundwork very, 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 very well here, Lord willing. And that statement, it's an elemental, it's a universal truth. Yet it seems that God's people have somehow forgotten this basic, elementary fact. Let us assert this comforting truth at the outset of the message, and considering who this enemy was, from where he was coming, who he was attacking, where he was attacking, and considering that God was involved in this. No, God was involved in this scenario from the very beginning. Amen. There is no question who was in control of this situation. Friend, understand that the God of our fathers, this God of Elisha, the God of Abraham, He is our God. The God of Israel is our God. He is the ruler of this nation of people. We are His nation of people. And in whatsoever case there may be, and whosoever the enemy may be, God is our God and He is on our side. Draw comfort from this truth. Dear Christian, God is not silent in our day. He was not silent in that day either. He was not hiding in obscurity, but He was very much involved with the dealings of His people. Notice in our text that even the enemy, there in verse number 12, one of the servants of the Syrian said, "None, my lord. Look, there's no spies. Remember, Elisha's there." Even the enemy was cognizant of God's past dealings with the nation, wasn't he? Remember the little maid that was in Naaman's house? Remember the in Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, remember the people of Jericho? How Rahab said, listen, the hearts of our people are melting because they know that your God delivered you through the wilderness, split the Red Sea wide open, and has protected you. Remember the Philistines when the Israel went up against him and they said, listen, they've got the God of Israel on their side. They've got the Lord of hosts on their side. We're going to be destroyed. Listen, even the enemy recognizes the power and the might of God. The God of heaven and earth is a God to be feared, ladies and gentlemen. In His hand rests all the power of the universe. And with its one fell swoop, kingdoms have crumbled and nations have burned. This is power, ladies and gentlemen. This is the power that is undeniable and unequivocal. God is very much active in the lives of His people today. And listen, He's working all things after the counsel of His own good will. Daniel 2, 20 through 21 says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings. He setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Let's not forget this. And it's true that even the enemies of God have reverenced His might. And for this reason, that's why the king of Israel or Syria sought to capture Elisha. And no doubt dispose of him. Why? Because he knew that God's man was a threat. Can we not see that God's enemies have not changed in the slightest over the course of history? Why is it that the militant atheists don't want to just have their right to disbelieve in God, but they want to destroy your right to believe in God? Why is it that wickedness does not simply ignore but attacks godliness? Because God's power and God's people, more specifically God's people full of God's power, are a threat to wicked agenda. But in it all, God is always the victor. Always. Therefore, my friend, it is wise to be on God's side. And that question ought to penetrate your mind and heart as it is asked, and it's most needful for all who are in attendance today. Are you on God's side? Are you on God's side? Know this, dear soul. It is death and destruction. It is the way of Amalek. It is the way of Jericho, the Philistines, the Canaanites. Yea, all of the enemies of God and the Word of God. It is the way of man. It is death and it is destruction to be on the other side of God's wrath. The people and nation whose God is any other God than the God of the Bible, their end is always destruction. So let me give you a little insight into our end as a nation. If our God be our belly and our opinions and our agenda and our ideology and our thought and our worldview, our sin, our end is destruction as well as a nation. Well, it may seem that this enemy is in control. And it looks like that, doesn't it? Whatever the outcome in November, we're going to have an enemy in the White House. I mean, it is what it is. It may appear that sin and wickedness have overtaken this world, and for the time being it may be so. But listen, we serve a powerful and a victorious God. Amen. Who one day, and we have utter confidence in this, He's going to descend from the clouds and reclaim that which is His. For the children of God, this is glory, this is grace, this is power, this is victory. For the enemies of God, this is damnation. If you're on the side of this world and not on the side of God, it is damnation. This is the Lord of heaven. The same God that was there with Elisha is the same God who is here with us. He is Jehovah. He is the self-existent one. He is Jehovah Jireh, our provider. Jehovah Nisi, our banner. He's Jehovah Shalom, our peace. Jehovah Tsidkenu, He is our righteousness. Jehovah Shema, He is everywhere always. Jehovah Sabaoth, He is our protector. He is Jehovah Ra, our shepherd. Jehovah Rapha, our healer. He is Elohim and El Shaddai, that is, He is our Father. He is the Almighty, three in one. He is Adonai, He is our Master. He is Elyon, He is the Most High. I am that I am, He declares. And there is not a power, there is not a force, there is not anything that can usurp Him or transcend Him. He is Emmanuel, that is God with us. He is Jesus. Jehovah is
salvation. He is our kinsman redeemer. He is our King of kings, our Lord of lords. He's Alpha. He's Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And he's not only it, but he has declared it all to be so. This is the God of your fathers, and this is the God whom we serve. I don't care who the enemy is. Why are we putting so much trust in that? He's always the victor. He's always on my side. This is the God on the mountain overlooking me. Are you on this God's side? I would ask you to determine today if you are, dear soul. Because the end of your ways, your opinions, your ideology, your lifestyle, the way of all those who oppose Christ is death and hell. It's wise to be on God's side. If you're not this day, do what the king of Israel did and heed God's man from God's word. Now let's see that in our text, verses 9 through 10 particularly, that the message was delivered from God. And the man of God, notice he doesn't say Elisha. Now the words of the Lord are pure words. And listen, the pen of those divinely inspired men are writing exactly what God would have be written. And notice what he says here. At times he's referred to as Elisha, but not that it's a different person, but that there's something extra special to be emphasized here. In verse number 9, he says, the man of God sent unto the king of Israel. He's reminding us, listen, this is the man of God. This is God's message, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, and for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice. How powerful God is, yet at the same time, how merciful he is to provide warning to sinners. He brought warning. Now this king of Israel was not the nicest fella, but God gave him a warning. So let me say this, before we move on, if you're a sinner, if you're lost, this is God's message today. And it's a warning to you. Look over at Proverbs chapter 1. Take a few minutes. Let's take a few minutes and let's look at this passage. Proverbs chapter 1, verse number 23. Ezra's acting up, isn't he? He's going to be a scribe one day, so he better get used to it. Proverbs chapter 1. Think of those poor kids that have to live with me. He says in verse number 23, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Now I want you to notice this. Seems like a very encouraging passage at first, doesn't it? He gives them a warning. That's how God is, isn't it? God always issues a call. He always issues a warning. He leaves no man ignorant. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Now notice where it turns sour. Well, because I have called and ye refused, I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when your desires and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Can you not see the warning, dear soul? You will not stand before God on that day. And you will not say, God, I didn't know. You will have no authority. You will have no right to say, God, I excuse me, please. I seek you now. No, he'll say, I gave you opportunity. I gave you a life. I gave you men. I gave you a word. I gave you my creation to declare all of my wondrous works. You didn't listen. And he's going to laugh at their calamity. Said, well, God would do that. A holy God will do that. You have to come to grips with who God is. He must judge righteously. And they hated knowledge. And notice this. Verse number 31, therefore they shall eat of the fruit of their own way. The fruit of their own way. You have ways and opinions and thoughts and desires. Beloved, you're going to eat of that fruit one day. And it'll be sour and bitter. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Right here we have a question to ask. Which one of these are you in Proverbs chapter 1? If you are indeed on God's side, listen, the Bible says here in verse number 33 that you have a treasury of divine grace accessible to you. That must be seen and noted. Listen, it's no fairy tale. This of which we speak is not impossible. It's not unattainable. It's true, dear Christian. You may see, you may know, you may experience this power of God. Therefore, not only is it wise to be on God's side, it's blessed to be on God's side. We, as Israel of old, we are children of God. We are the seed of Abraham. We've been taken from the land of the enemy as Israel was taken from pagan Ur. We've been created anew. We've been graciously plucked from the hand of enmity. We've been made allies of the Most High God. God has made you to be His ally. His friend. And that, dear soul, is a blessing. And that's the greatest gift and the greatest honor an immortal soul can possess. Amen. Be sure the world is on the losing side. And understand this with all your heart today. If you're relishing in the world, if you're playing on the losing team, dear friend, your end will be destruction. Because this world, the wicked inhabitants herein, are headed for damnation. If you're a child of God, He separated you from them. He's blessed you by positioning you in His Son, Jesus Christ, who is, by the way, the victor of the ages. Amen. Romans 8, 30 through 37, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? Now listen, this is you if you're His child. As they say, the golden chain of redemption, this is you. Now notice His response here. What shall we say then to these things? Listen, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not freely give Him all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is He that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That means He's with you. He's leading you. He's praying for you. He's guiding you. He is your rock. He is your high tower. He is your buckler. He's the horn of your salvation. He is a very present help in the time of need. When we see Jesus Christ as our intercessor, you must see it. That means that He is with you. That means His armies are undefeatable. That means He cannot be opposed. When the Bible says He sits on the right hand of God, He's sitting there for His people. He is upon the mountain of God right now. He is interceding on your behalf. Who shall lay anything to your charge? Tribulation or nakedness or peril or sword or things present or things to come, height, depth, any other creature. I know I probably got those out of order, but the bottom line is that none of them, amen, none of them can stop us and harm us. Amen. Ezra had enough. Nay, and all these things were more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The power of God. Number two, the power of God possessed. Now, knowing all of those things is one thing. We can know them. Possessing and exercising them is quite another. How is it that we may not only experience the power of God, but wield the power of God? You say, I can wield the power of God. You absolutely can wield the power of God. Why then do so many of us seem so powerless? Toby, Ezra's been a bad influence on you. By the way, I don't mind screaming babies. If I minded that, I wouldn't have five of them. If my wife minded that, she wouldn't have six of them. Why is it so many of us seem so powerless? Because the power of God is not in your knowledge. It's not in your faithfulness. It's not in your good deeds and excellent works. power of God is not in the morality of a nation. It's not in social justice. I want you to look here at verse 17. Well, 16, he says, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." How did he know that? Well, notice verse number 17. And Elisha prayed. And Elisha prayed. The power of God is in the prayers of His saints. Now you say, well, that seems so simple. Well, by cracky, it is simple. Now, we've been discussing recently the necessity of personal communion between God and His people, and it is a necessity, dear friend. That's where the power of God lies. The power of God lies in personal communion with Him. That is walking with Him daily. You want the power of God? That's where it's at. Walking with Him daily. That's how we know truth, and it's how we remain obedient, is it not? Ezekiel 37:26, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Why do you have so much of a hard time obeying God? Because you're not walking in His spirit. This is how we resist sin. Why do you have a hard time resisting sin? You're not walking in His spirit. The Bible says in Galatians 5:16, "This I say then, walk in the spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Why do we have no peace with God? Why are we in disarray and in confusion? Because walking in the Spirit in daily communion with God in prayer in that relationship is how we maintain peace with God. Romans 8:4-6, "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Notice this scene once again. A trap was set for Elisha, God's man. The army of evil had surrounded the town. He had no escape. The servant of Elisha was alarmed and in disarray. What did Elisha do? He prayed. He prayed. He met with God. In fact, he prayed three prayers. In 17, 18, and 20, he prayed three prayers, all of which were answered. Andrew Murray said, "We must begin to believe that God, in the mystery of prayer," and I say it's a mystery, because we believe it's like that two-edged sword, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You may never reconcile them, but they sure come to a point and they pierce the heart. Is the perfect will, unchanging will of God and the prayers of His saints. Murray says, listen, it's the mystery of prayer, but He has entrusted us with a force that can move the heavenly world and can bring its power down to earth. That's what prayer is. You say, well, how can I have the power of God? That's how you can have the power of God. Move the power of heaven from heaven to earth. Now, it must be brought to our attention, however, that this was not just the prayer of a half-hearted Christian. This was Elisha. Let's make that distinction. Let's be plain in this truth that much avails due to effective prayer that stems from a fervent and righteous man. Let's not be led to believe that our character, our heart, our holiness, our walk with God has nothing to do with effectual intercessory prayer. For beloved, it has everything to do with it. Elisha was a faithful prophet. He was known as the man who wielded the power of God. His words had power. His prayers had power because he had power. And what power lies within the reach of the one who is close to God? What power lies within the reach of one who is close to God? Listen, I want God's power. You know, we often talk about Elijah. And Elijah was known as the prophet of confrontation, of fire, boldness, destruction. That was Elijah. And we preachers probably preach more lessons and messages on Elijah than Elisha. But you know, Elisha had a double portion of Elijah's power. And Elisha was known as a peaceful man, as a gentle man, as a prayerful man. Let me just say this. You don't have to be a fire-breathing, speaker-kicking, soapbox preacher to be used of God. Oftentimes we think that. We get in our heads that we've got to be militant. We've got to be confrontational. That was Elijah's calling. And many times we try to produce the God's power because we saw that Elijah had it. I just want God's power. I don't want to have to produce it. However, He makes us and guides us. Listen, there is more power in the prayer of Elisha than all the words that Elijah could ever speak. Elisha was known by his miracles, by his leadership, by his instruction. Elisha was a man full of God's power. I want God's power. How do we gain this power? Listen, I want to know that my prayers move God. Spurgeon said, if you want that splendid power in prayer, you must remain. Notice that. Remain in loving, living, lasting, conscious, practical, abiding union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You must remain there. Friends, we must know and recognize the power of prayer. How is it that the early church had so much power? How is it that the greatest work and workers of God in history, men whom you know well, J. Hudson Taylor, Abner Judson, William Carey, Jonathan Edwards, the translators of the King James Bible, men who changed the course of history, what made them that way? They were men of prayer. What was it about them that moved them to succeed in the work God called them? What was it about them that gave them power and holy authority to be used of God? Fervent, righteous prayer. Let me say this, the world fears men of prayer. John Knox, have you ever heard that name? John Knox was a Scottish clergyman. He was a leader of the Protestant Reformation. He brought reform to the church in Scotland. He was imprisoned in the late 1540s for supporting the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. Knox prayed this prayer daily. He prayed daily, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. The Queen of Scotland herself said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of England. Amen. The Queen of England, or pardon me, Scotland. What was his prayer daily? Lord, give me Scotland or I die. By the time he died in 1572, Scotland had been transformed and the Scottish Parliament had adopted the Reformation doctrines. There was power in that man's prayer, brethren. Some of the first missionaries to America came from Scotland. And throughout history, there have always been leaders who emerge in cities and regions who take the leadership in praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they claim their city or region for the Lord. I think it's time for us to claim our city for the Lord. You think it's impossible. What did John Knox do? He prayed, brother. Listen, the tide of ungodliness that's sweeping the U.S., it's appalling. But more so, the modern church is only sitting on the sideline. Not only sitting in sideline, but I believe is in bed with the world. You see, our plea to God in heaven should not be to give us another, but make us another John Knox. Make us, give us men that hate sin and fear God, men who've crucified themselves, men who desire only God's glory and God's name to be magnified. How we need men of prayer in our day. Men who fall prostrate before God themselves in fear and humility. Men godly enough to bring tyrants to their knees in fear and trembling. And that's what shall change the course of this nation. It's not in the voting booth, it's in the prayer closet. Beloved, it's my prayer that you fear not, as Elisha told his servant in verse 16. That you have confidence even in the most perilous points that God's in God's grand scheme of time. And understand, just as Elisha said, that they be with us are more than they that be with them. We have an army of God at our disposal. Finally, the power of God performed. And some things happened here in response to the effectual prayer. That's my final point of Elisha. First, notice what happens. He says in verse number 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. I like that. Did he call upon this young man to do a whole bunch of things? Learn, go to college. Be well-rounded in the school of theology and be able to debate and discourse. And no, he said, Lord, open his eyes. And he opened his eyes. And what was it that he saw? He saw that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, beloved, this is really the primary point that God showed me at the outset of my study. This is the whole reason that He gave me this message. God opened the eyes of His servant. Oh, how many of us are like this poor servant? Now, several things could be extracted from the situation that serves well to benefit really our situation. But let's ask us this. How many of us see ourselves in the servant? How many of us have been so dumbfounded by the trials and difficulties, not only of life, but our whole culture, that it seems that our eyes are blind to a solution? How many of us are blind to God's power and providence in our lives and in our land? You know, we're quick to see it and point it out. Our Baptist preachers are quick to point out all the problems in America. We are. So much so that you're probably sick of hearing about it. But we forget to offer the solution. We're quick to see the army stacked against us. Our eyes are wide open to the wickedness, to the discouragement, even to all the so-called man-made solutions to these problems. But the problem is that we are ignorant of the reality of God's presence. Just like this servant, we toil, we stumble through the difficult ages saying, "Alas, Master, how shall we do?" Well, it's clear, it's a sad reality that Christians are befuddled, confused, fearful, and lacking confidence in this age. What should we do? Well, to us, our condition may seem hopeless. We see the enemy clearly, and it's necessary that we see this enemy. Don't get me wrong. Beloved, know your enemy. But know better your ally. Amen. It's no wonder so many of us fear the future. It's no wonder we feel as though our hope rests in elected officials. It's no wonder our thoughts of disparagement and desire to escape have so clouded our eyes. We're blind to see what's clearly in front of us. So many of us are so intent on the rapture, we don't think we'll ever go through trial and tribulation. Beloved, you're going to go through tribulation. I got news for you. I believe we misinterpret scriptural truth to give us a way out. We're looking for an escape from reality. And let's see what is being taught us in this portion of Scripture. The account is emblematic of God's deliverance for His people in the midst of trial. And we just have a need to open our eyes to it. We've been blinded. Now, for those of you who are lost, your eyes must be miraculously opened to see that you have a deliverer. Notice God opened His eyes. God did that. So we see many pictures here. If you're lost here, you need your eyes opened. Spiritual eyes. Only God can spiritually do that. Though wickedness can pass you on every side, though your sins surround you, though your sight in your sight, there's no hope of escape. If you are His child, as these two men were, you have a greater ally than you have foe. Spiritual blindness will lead to despair and woe, but when the Spirit of God, and only He, by the way, does a spiritual work to lift the scales placed upon them by sin, you will see your deliverance. You say, "Well, right now I'm blind. I can't see any hope. I can't see any help. My sin is too great." Well, to that we may respond that God may have already begun to start giving you sight. Because that's the first thing you need to see. The first thing Elisha's servant, this is the servant of God, needed to see was that there was a problem. What would have been the worst thing for him? To look out there and not see there's a problem. Go on, go gather water from the well. Go do what his chores, go about his day. Boom, the enemy gets him and carries him off. So the first thing you need to see is that there's a problem. The spiritually blind not only fail to see their hope, they fail to see their need. And I'm more concerned with the one who can't see his enemy than the one who can. But for you who are children of God, your eyes need to be open to the reality of the present situation. And let me present to you the reality of the present situation. How many of us are more concerned with the state of America than we are with the spiritual condition of ourselves, our homes, and our churches? Now look, I'm not a fatalist. I believe, and you do a good study. The reason some of us think take a poor view of things is because we just don't know our own history. Our government was set up in such a way that allows us to be the rulers and allows our rulers to be the servants. You've got to understand that. Our government was set up in such a way, emblematic of Israel. That means we have elected officials from the tribes. We elect them. They serve us. Some people say, well, that doesn't matter. Your vote doesn't count. It may not count in the grand scheme of things. You still have a responsibility to God. He gave you this blessing. He gave you this land. He gave you this constitution. And your constitution is your rule. And your rule says you are to be responsible. You are to be active. You are to do all you can. So let's not take a fatalistic, ungodly stand when it comes to that. It's because we are ignorant to our history that we take such preposterous stands. But understand this also. If we were more concerned about our homes and our culture and our children and ourselves as we are with America, America may actually turn around. It's not about America. Man, you got to see that. We're so political. When God opened the eyes of His servant, what did He see? Did He see an army of men of like faith and conviction stand up? Did He see allies of Israel come to overthrow Syria? Did He see a powerful man from within the ranks and the belief system of the enemy rise up and influence? No, He saw the armies of God. He saw what He could not see in His ignorance. He saw what He could not see through the eyes of man. He saw God in all His glory and all His might. And He knew where the power was. Dear Christian, we must open our eyes. We must open our eyes. Now, while there may be a mighty host of enemies on every corner, you have on your side the Lord of hosts. And He's not alone on every corner, but He's in all places at all times. He notices the plight of His people. He hears the prayer of His faithful. His heart is a heart intent on deliverance. Yet His people are so much like this servant. For you, Christian, it's of grave importance that you take notice of the condition of this God servant, because his blindness prevented him from seeing what was already there. And it's vital to the lesson that we incline into this necessary truth about our Lord. Whether we have eyes to see Him or not, He's there. The presence of God's army was not invoked by this servant's eyes. It was manifest. Beloved, God is in control. He is sovereignly in charge. And if we cannot see it, if we are placing our hope, our trust in man, if we are anxious and cumbered about with worry over the state of our world and our own condition, then, beloved, something has blinded you to this truth. We ought not worry so much. We ought not be anxious so much. Beloved, our country is in judgment. Get used to that. I'm going to kick that plant over one of these days. Who put that there? We need to be more concerned about our personal relationship. We need to be more concerned about our children, our homes, our churches. Let God do what God's going to do. But no matter what God does, no matter what He does, I just want eyes to see. I don't want to remain spiritually blind in it all. And with eyes to see comes confidence, comes contentment. It rids you of anxiousness and worries. We're so worried about America. Forget all that. Look for God. Remember, He's in control. His armies are greater than the armies of men. And whether He chooses to bless us with, I want revival, but whether He chooses to bless us with that or not as a nation, that's up to Him. The bottom line is that nations rise and nations collapse. Come to grips with it. It's not about your nation. It's about His will, His purpose. Understand that. And understand this last thought. You'll never have eyes to see until God opens them. And He opens them when hearts are intently dedicated in prayer to Him. Prayer is the means by which our eyes may gaze upon God. That is, beseeching God in speech and seeking His word to us in quiet solitude is what reveals His will and character. It provides the faith needed, the hope needed, and the true confidence needed in this Christian life. It's what enables the Christian to firmly declare. That's why you folks are so worried about America and your rights and all of those things. Man, remind yourself that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Remind yourselves that we can be troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Remind yourself of that. It is prayer that shows us that we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, those are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. That was a temporary problem Elisha and his servant were facing. That was an eternal army that was overseeing all things. Prayer brings us to the throne of God. We see His power, we rest in. So let me ask you this. Are your eyes open to see this one true hope? Are your eyes open to look to that mountain and see the power of God? Have you been to the mountain of Calvary and had your eyes open to the victory of Christ? Are your eyes open to the sky looking for the blessed return of He who shall descend from the clouds with righteousness upon His vesture? And if your eyes are open, are you praying like Elisha? Elisha knew only God could do the work. Elisha knew God was there. His prayer was for God to open the eyes of another. And it ought to be those of you whose eyes are open. Your prayer ought to be, God, open their eyes. Let them see what I see. Let them know You like I know. Listen, this message has nothing to do with the deliverance of America. God may not deliver America. And sad to say that most of our eyes are upon this. Most of us are concerned with our rights, our liberties, than we are the spiritual work and life we're called unto. The state of this country is only a result of the spiritual deficiency of her people. The eyes of the servants of God are to be open to the real need, and that is Christ in the hearts of men. Whether or not America escapes judgment is a side note. We need to stop being so concerned with America's greatness and humble ourselves and fall prostrate at His feet. I pray God opens our eyes to the real problem, and we see and retain our confidence in His power and His providence. And I believe that when God opens the eyes of His servants, I believe that when we regain our confidence in God, we have a restored hope, vision, and confidence. Because our future will not be one riddled with despair and discouragement over the power and the numbers of the enemy, but it will be one of absolute truth that is greater, that greater is the Lord of heaven than all the enemies of righteousness together. Are your eyes open to see this? So many of us are in despair. So many of us are putting confidence in men. Look, it would be like Elisha putting confidence that the Syrian army, who was surrounding God's men, and ultimately their goal was to destroy them, it would be like Elisha looking for somebody out of that group in hope and in confidence. God is our confidence. God is our hope. Do what you can do as a countryman. Elisha did. But remember where your power is. Your power is in God. And when you know that, you can be joyous in your tribulation, in your trials. No matter what happens around you, you'll just remember that God's greater than all of it. And He is in control. And God always wins. He always wins.